may be seated.
I think that Pastor Steve and I grew up in two similar, almost simultaneous universes, separated by perhaps 200 miles in 10 years or so. I also grew up in very conservative churches, Pilgrim Holiness, Nazarene, and most of my early life in IFCA churches. That's Independent Fundamental Churches of America, also known as I Fight Christians Anywhere. I grew up with demands to obey the law, aka the rules du jour of the church. No dancing, no movies, no card playing, except of course if you use rook cards, and no bowling, because bowling alleys often had pool tables, and we all know that that spells trouble right here in River City. This law-oriented approach to living the Christian life also meant that any Christians perceived to be to the left of us were at best suspect. Mainline churches were especially questionable, and Anglicans and Roman Catholics weren't. Christian, that is. This was held as generally true, but even though my father once, only once, admitted to me that it was possible that a few of them might actually believe in Christ and be saved. But he would have generally agreed with Nadia Boltz-Weber's early assessment of Roman Catholics based on her fundamentalist upbringing, even though I doubt he would ever accept her as a Christian now that she is an adult, because she is tattooed and at times is profane in her language. Nadia is the Lutheran founding pastor of House for All Sinners and Saints in Denver, Colorado. She writes that when she was 12 years old, she went to a school friend's house for a sleepover and discovered they had an Advent calendar. And they were Catholic and weren't even trying to hide it. She writes, "I knew Catholics existed with all their saints and candles and rosaries and all their other exotic ways of being wrong. But now she had a friend who was one of them." Now, after surviving high school, I followed in the footsteps of my longest and most significant early mentor and his wife and went to Briarcrest Bible Institute, Karenport, Saskatchewan. It was fundamentalistic to the core. It was also quite militaristic in its discipline, giving out demerits for any infractions of the rules, including for not turning your lights out and being quiet and in bed by 10 o'clock p.m. They were equally strict on demanding morning and evening personal devotions of reading your Bible and praying, with bells to tell you when to start and when to finish, and daily chapel services as insurance against any spiritual BAs, that's bad attitudes. And it was my academic salvation. While there, I learned how to study. I learned how to write a paper. I learned a love of scriptures. I also learned all the right answers to questions that I had never even thought of to ask. And I learned who was in the body of Christ and who was not, with the not being most people who were not like us, fundamentalists. After graduating from Briarcrest, by the grace of God, I found my way to SPC, Seattle Pacific College in those days, to complete my BA. That's Bachelor of Arts, perhaps bad attitude as well, but that's another issue. While at SPC, I spent a summer in northern British Columbia teaching Bible school to native children. I was on a team with Rick Reynolds, and then together we toured to churches all during the next year as a gospel team testifying of our summer on the mission field. I knew Rick's strong testimony and that his life backed up that testimony. And then one day, I learned that Rick played cards with the real kind. And he also went to movies in a dark theater. Although it sounds awfully tame today, at that time in my life, my fundamentalistic walls of Jericho, or Berlin, if you will, started to crumble. I knew Rick and I were one in Christ, brothers in the one faith. In his freedom in Christ, he didn't have the need to fulfill all the rules of the law superimposed on my faith by my earlier church tradition. Then I met Claire, and eventually we got married, and we started to coming to Seattle First Covenant Church in 1970. It was here that I was accepted and nurtured and allowed to grow into a more inclusive faith in Christ. My world of being one in Christ was growing. Then in 1985, I went to Berkeley to work on my doctorate in theology and theater at the Graduate Theological Union. That's a union of 9 graduate schools of theology from a wide variety of traditions, including Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, United Church of Christ, Episcopalian, and Roman Catholic, Dominican, Franciscan, and Jesuit varieties. I lived in the dorms of the Pacific School of Religion while Claire and the kids stayed home in Seattle. I took coursework from most of these different schools of theology. I had 2 roommates that first year. Neither of my roommates had any sense of the right rules of behavior, language, or discipline of my Bible school or SPU days. And whenever fundamentalists were mentioned, it was always with a certain amount of derision and disdain. One of my roommates said, "Oh, fundamentalists, they're just a heretical sect. They aren't even Christians." But on Wednesday mornings at 6 a.m., they and a small group of us would gather to pray and celebrate the Eucharist together. And there I was. I knew the Christian sincerity, although rule-bound, of the fundamentalists of my youth. And I knew the Christian sincerity, although seemingly free of rules, both of Rick and of my more liberal friends at the GTU. It was then that I knew that I now had to spread my arms wider and embrace them all, with Paul's affirmation and calling in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I therefore beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. For all our differences, we were still one in the body of Christ, and we're all called to live lives worthy of our calling in Christ. In this passage, we move back and forth between ethical and theological issues, but to Paul, they are just 2 sides of the same coin. He will have no separation between theology and ethics, between ethics and the gospel. The ethical commands of Paul in verses 1 through 3 are supported by his theology provided in verses 4 through 16. Paul's focus in verses 1 through 3 is on the church and what is therefore imperative for individuals to be able to live together as the one body of Christ. Now, Pastor Steve reminded us of our status as saints 3 weeks ago when he introduced our study of Ephesians with his sermon to all the saints. Now, I had a professor at Briarcrest who reminded us, often, I think, that Paul says that our status in Christ is that we are all saints. He also suggested that the state of our sainthood at any given time may be significantly lower than that high status, our calling, that we are saints. Then this professor would lean forward and in a somewhat commanding stentorian tone say, "That is your status in Christ. Now act like it." Here, Paul's attitude is much more affirming, much more encouraging, not accusatory. What he says, however, is just as much a command, an ethical imperative. I beg you to lead lives worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says, in effect, now, you saints at First Covenant are doing a good job of being one in Christ in your ministry. Remember to keep doing what you are doing and continue to do it all in love. Paul is writing to all the saints gathered in Ephesus and or Seattle. And the calling he refers to is the responsibility of every Christian. This is a call for every one of us to live in accord with what God has done. The imperatives, the commands that follow, describe a life worthy of God's calling. Paul commands each one of us to live lives marked by humility, gentleness, patience, tolerant love, and peacekeeping. These commands are ethical virtues that are supportive of his primary command, which is to live lives worthy of the calling you have received. And Paul brackets this whole section with "in love" in verses 2 and 16. This bracketing forms an inclusio which emphasizes the necessity that everything bracketed in this ethic is to be marked by love. Humility focuses on one's thinking and means lowliness in mind as opposed to egocentricity or haughtiness. It is not about drive or energy or ability, but about valuing. It is about a self-awareness that all we are and have comes from God. The best commentary on this attitude is found in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Gentleness, Paul says, is a characteristic of Christ. He also associates gentleness with his own demeanor, at least in this book. Gentleness conveys a desire not to harm others. It values and respects other persons. With gentleness, people can be nurtured in mutuality. Patience is the exercise of a largeness of soul that can endure annoyances and difficulties over a period of time. Patience values other people enough to give them room and time to fail, learn, develop, fail, learn, develop, repeat the cycle. Lack of patience is a form of self-centeredness that devalues other people and refuses to put up with others in love. The Christian life is often one of putting up with each other in love. Love and putting up with each other is the continual practice of mutuality. These are ways of valuing the other person who, by the way, is one with us in the one body of Christ. Yes, we are one in the one body of Christ, and we are called by Paul to lead a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Yes, we are one, and we are lovingly called by Paul to act like it. Love, agape, as Paul uses it here, is not just some warm and fuzzy or romantic feeling for others. It is an act of the will. It is a choice that we are called to make, and it is often a costly choice to extend the love of experienced in Christ to others. But then, true Christianity has never been an individualistic, just Jesus and me kind of religion. True Christianity is often proven to be costly because it dares to demand both the vertical love of God and the horizontal love of neighbor, as affirmed by Jesus. and of course, as affirmed by Tom in his sermon last Sunday. This kind of love does not begin with us. It is a choice we are to make because of the love of God that we have experienced in Christ. God first loved us. Therefore, we are to respond to that love by loving others. Klein Snodgrass notes, the focus on one another is significant in Paul's letters. Christians are part of each other and are to receive one another, think about one another, serve one another, love one another, build up one another, bear each other's burdens, submit to each other, and encourage each other. Christianity, he says, is a God-directed, Christ-defined, other-oriented religion. It is only with such direction away from the self that we truly find ourselves. Living lives worthy of our calling also requires eagerness to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to be peacemakers as well as peacekeepers. We are to be bound by bonds of mutuality with others, to strive for that sense of shalom, of wholeness and well-being for all people. But we do not create this unity in the bond of peace. It is the Spirit that provides our unity, our oneness in Christ. We are one in Christ, but we are also called eagerly work at keeping the unity that the Spirit provides. In verses 4 through 6, Paul maintains that our unity is motivated by a theological oneness. His Trinitarian confession is that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Here, Paul finds paradox to be helpful in expounding the faith. Unity is both what we already have, since it is the work of the Spirit, and unity is also the future aim toward which we must work. As with the concept of the kingdom of God, the unity of the Spirit also has elements of both now and not yet. We have the unity of this through the Spirit, and we must work to maintain that unity by using our gifts of ministry so that we can all eventually come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the full stature of Christ. This unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son is not merely unity of the ideas that we believe, but a unity resulting from the experience of receiving the gospel and living with Christ. This is not just a head knowledge about Christ, but a firsthand relational knowing him. We must work to maintain the unity of the Spirit because everything we hold of any significance, we hold with other people. Christianity is a shared faith, and living worthy of one's calling will mean living in unity, for we all share the same calling, and we are all on the way to the same destiny. If we have the same Lord, believe the same gospel, have experienced the same reality of being baptized into Christ, we are commanded to work at living out this unity in our daily relationships with others. To be sure, this unity does not mean individuality or individual responsibilities are lost. Each of us have been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, Paul's meaning here of grace is not just saving grace, but grace for ministry. Paul could just as easily have written, to each of us, ministry has been given. The meaning wouldn't change. Unity is not formed or kept by sameness of persons or responsibilities. Within this unity, grace is given to everyone so that each person has a different responsibility. Our unity is maintained by our diversity, our variety. The resurrected Christ gives gifts, but the word gifts here may also have a double referent. In verse 7, gifts are given to people, but in verse 11, people are what Christ gives as gifts to serve and build up the church. People are recipients of the gifts of grace and ministry, and as the Spirit works through each person for the good of the community, each person is also then given as a gift to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The idea here is not that gifts of ministry are only given to a special group, such as professional clergy. Everyone is charged with carrying out the ministry of the church because of the gifts given to each one, and because each one is a gift for the ministry of the church. The more we focus on being a gift rather than on having a gift, the better off we will be, since that is how the Spirit functions through us to strengthen the body. And yes, we always need the professional leadership of our pastors and teachers using all their gifts in the church. And we also acknowledge they themselves are gifts to the church. And we are very blessed in this church to have wonderfully gifted and called professional staff. But this St. Paul, not the one that's on sabbatical, this St. Paul says it is not just our staff who are gifted and called to do the ministry of the church. We all are on the hook for the ministry of the church. In verse 11, Paul says that these pastors and teachers' job is to be enablers, whose work is to equip God's people so that in turn we may fulfill our work of ministry and so build up the body in love. Their work is not to do all the ministry of the church as much as to equip and help the whole body fulfill its ministry as the church. Our work is to carry out the ministry of the church in our neighborhood, in our world, and together come to unity of the faith and grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. When it comes to verse 15, we have perhaps the most important ethical guideline in the New Testament, one that summarizes what Christian living is about: truth, love, and continual growth into Christ in everything. And the word for truth here is actually a verb. A more literal translation might be doing the truth in love, or truthing in love. In both the Old and New Testaments, the thought occurs of truth as something one does. It is primarily a relational term for covenant loyalty and is sometimes translated as faithfulness. The concept embraces both what one says and what one does. Therefore, both truth and love bind us to others because we can't live truth and at the same time violate covenant relations with God or others. So, living the truth in love is both the means of growth of the body and the result of growth in the one body in Christ. As we continue to live in the truth and love we encounter in Christ, we will become more and more conformed to his mind and his image. Now, Paul is the only New Testament writer who uses the body as metaphor. But here he uses it to suggest that people are joined together because of their relationship with Christ. We are one in Christ. And Paul's body language suggests to me that our unity in Christ, who is the head, demands diversity in the church as churches, Christ's body. To function at all, our bodies demand great diversity. To function well, to grow in grace and the fullness of the knowledge of Christ, we must have as much diversity in the church body as in our own bodies. This is to better reflect the kingdom of God in the here and now and in the kingdom that is to come. We need diversity of ideas, of talents, abilities, and gifts. We need ethnic and racial diversity. We need men and women, LGBTQ and straight. We need our children and youth and our young adults and our old. We need the abled and the differently abled and those with disabilities. We need people who have differing tastes in music and modes of expression in worship. We need those suffering from addictions and those who are suffering from ill health, whether physical, mental, or emotional. We need those who are rejoicing in wonderful health of mind and emotion. We need the wealthy and those who live in poverty. We need the homeless and those who live in grand houses. We need members of the body of Christ who are more conservative than we see ourselves as being. But we also need members of the body of Christ who are more liberal than we see ourselves as being. Why? Because diversity helps to keep us more honest and less complacent in our own continual growth toward the fullness of the stature of Christ. Because we and they are all loved by God just as much as anyone else. Because without such diversity, we would not reflect the world Christ came to and died for. And because without such diversity, the body of Christ will not be able to function to its best ability and grow and build itself up in love to the full measure of the stature of Christ. And how are we to do all this? We are to do this with and through the Holy Spirit and by the bonds of love we have for one another. I know that I've told this apocryphal story before, but the Apostle John was supposedly asked to preach his last sermon at Ephesus. When he stood to preach, he turned to his left and he said, "Love one another." He turned to his right and said, "Love one another." He faced forward and encompassed the whole congregation and said, "Love one another," and sat down. Last week, Tom Eaker poignantly asked, "Who are we?" Paul's answer is a resounding, "We are one." We are one in Christ. As we continue striving to grow into the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, let us lovingly continue to act like it.